Many years ago, a book reached the marketplace that took the Christian world by storm. It was titled Games Christians Play. Little tongue-in-cheek subtitle told the story of the book itself, an irreverent guide to religion without tears. It covered the field of numerous games we play, whether we intend to or not. Unfortunately, we often attend to, like manipulating others or putting them on the spot or pulling rank on brand new believers who were unsuspecting and trusting. Games we play like that lead to the ultimate game if you get good at those, and we could entitle that one Playing God. It's become one of the more popular of all the indoor games Christians love to play. When you get really good at it, you don't hesitate to tell other people how to live their lives. And at the same time, when you play that game with yourself, you don't hesitate to make your plans with little interest in what may be God's will for you. It takes a touch of arrogance to play it, but we're good at that too. Truth be told. When we were young, we called it by another name, King of the Mountain. We're in charge, and we don't hesitate to strut our stuff so that others will know it. James 4, 11 to 16 includes within the line, between the lines, a number of things about that game. And I don't want you to miss any of it. James writes about playing God with others in verses 11 and 12. And then he turns the attention to us, ourselves, as we play God on our own in verses 13 through 16, before he wraps it up with some thoughts that have to do with deciding we're going to stop playing it altogether. Both of these practices, by the way, come from a lack of humility and, as the previous verse before this includes, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. It's in that context that he writes this in contrast. So this is not about a life of humility that follows. It's about the opposite. So let's dig in. Let's see what he says about playing God with others. We'll see the objective in between the lines. Then we'll look at the rules that appear right here in the verse 11, and then we'll do an evaluation according to James's writing and before we move on to playing God with ourselves. The objective, playing God with others, is we imagine ourselves as superior to other people. And that gives us the right to put them down in various ways. We begin by thinking like that, and we wind up saying things that reveal the thinking. Let me point out that verse 11 specifically mentions the game is played against one another in the family. You see that? Speaking evil against one another, dear brothers and sisters. This is family talk. This is Christian family. This is a game Christians play with others. If you look closely, you'll see the rules. To begin with, it has to do with speaking against others and criticizing them. Speaking against is an interesting Greek term, kata laleo. Kata means down. Laleo is a verb to talk. You put them together and reverse the order, it's to talk down someone. The idea of putting them down, saying things that are meant to lower their esteem in the estimation of others, it's putting them down so that someone's opinion of that individual will change and will lower. James says, don't do that. By the way, it usually happens when the person isn't around. We call it in our colloquial terms, talking about someone behind his or her back. That's when we get really good at it. James says, don't do that. And often, by the way, we say words that lack accuracy because we don't know the whole fact. We don't know everything about the life we're criticizing. Though we make ourselves appear to know all those things. William Barclay writes, there are few sins which the Bible so unsparingly condemns as the sin of irresponsible and malicious gossip. And to listen to a slanderous story and yet it is, for most people, a fascinating activity. To give you an example of how addicted we are to it, when was the last time either you or I said to someone who was gossiping, why don't you stop talking like that about the other person? She isn't even here. Or the last time we decided when we were hearing it on the phone to just hang up. You see, not only do we do it, we participate in it by listening to it. And the toleration of it makes it seem as though we agree, even though we don't know the true full facts either. So it's inappropriate. It's sinful. Now, the other rule is that we judge the person. You see that there again in the verse? If you criticize and judge each other, you're criticizing and judging the law. To judge is to pronounce condemnation to, we would use the words, we write people off. We put them in our mental book as though they'll never change. So we enlist them in a group that we've written off. Most people have that list in the back of their minds. James cares that we not do that, even to the point of saying, your job is to obey what Scripture says, not to argue with it, not to disagree with it. Furthermore, God alone is the judge. And why would he say that? Because God alone knows all the facts about everyone. You know what occurred to me when I was preparing my thoughts? God not only knows everything about the other person we're talking about, he knows the journey they're on. And we don't know that. For all we know, they are turning a corner in their lives. They're in a process of changing, even repenting. We don't know that. All we're doing is referring to something that person has done that we see as wrong, and therefore we put them on the list. Turn, if you will, from James 4 to Matthew 7. Just look back into a scene out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus delivered this great sermon, and as he got toward the end, he began to bear down on some very specific points. Jesus says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others." Look at verse 3. "And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own?" There's a touch of humor in there, though it's sarcastic. You've got this big log sticking out of your eye, and you're looking for specks in the other person's eye as you judge. Now, let's be careful with this. Let's don't hear something that Jesus isn't saying. He is certainly not addressing the need for discernment. That's not judging. Jesus himself goes on to say, verse 6, "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy." Sounds like he's judging. No. There are those who are unholy, and when you discern that they are unholy, you don't talk about them, you just don't waste your time being around them. But when you sense that they are evil, unholy individuals, don't run around with them. That's only smart. In fact, he goes on to say, "Don't throw your pearls before pigs." That sounds like he's judging. No. There are some people who, no matter how often you may bring spiritual truth to their attention, that means nothing to them. They have zero interest. They react often in an adverse and even hostile manner. Don't keep pushing your stuff onto them. Move on. You discern that they're not interested. Look at verse 15. Look at this one. "Beware of false prophets." Sound like he's judging? No. No, Jesus is pointing out some people are not the kind of prophets you want to follow or listen to. When you do, you're a fool. Not a judging statement, a discerning statement. There's a difference. And I think you get the picture. Back to James chapter 4. Let's evaluate this. James makes it clear that putting others down is wrong. And writing someone off is wrong. It puts us in a role that only God deserves to fill. That's why we call it playing God. Furthermore, it ignores our own wrongs in our lives, which are often even worse than what we're criticizing. And I must add, in light of last time together, it assaults our love for the other person. Putting people down and judging them never mixes with love. We would all be wise to remember that since we are not God, we cannot possibly know enough to criticize a brother or sister at any given time based on something we may have felt or seen or heard, because we're missing the whole picture. Let me tell you how that happened in my life. I'll confess before all of you, though God has certainly forgiven me, I will tell you the failure that I fell into. And I go back to my last year at Dallas Seminary when I was a student there. And as a group of upperclassmen, we sat together in chapel during this particular missionary conference. And one of the missionaries, one of the older, seasoned missionaries, brought a talk that was rather bland and uninteresting. And when you're an upperclassman at seminary, you tend to be a little arrogant, and we were. And when the meeting was over, we got together and talked about how poor the talk was and how disappointed we were that he didn't have more to really say that was of interest. And I had a younger student in the school as an underclassman walk over and take me by the arm and pull me aside and say to me, "Chuck, I'm disappointed. You're not only an officer in the student body, but you're an upperclassman that we're all supposed to look up to and respect, but you really don't know the facts." I said, what do you mean? Didn't you hear the man's talk? And you've got to admit, it wasn't all that great. He says, "Are you aware of what he's going through?" And I had a little stinging moment in my spirit when I realized how ill-equipped I'd been to criticize. I said, "No." He said, "Well, 3 months before the conference began, he got word that his wife had cancer, and it looked to the physician as though it was terminal, and she's now even worse than when he first heard. So he's dealing with that. Did you know that?" And I hung my head and said, "No, I didn't know." I said, "Did you know what happened 2 or 3 hours ago?" He happened to be on the committee that chose the speakers, and so he would be aware of this detail. He said a call came to the seminary that was emergency, and they wanted to talk to this gentleman, and they patched the phone call into his room, and he was notified that 3 hours before he gave the talk, his son was killed, the youngest son was killed in an accident. And he still went on and brought his talk to all of us. Did you know that? I'll never forget the rebuke, which I needed. Good time for me to say, always be sure you have a few friends who'll be that honest with you. Proverbs 27:6 states, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the enemies of a kiss, or the kisses of an enemy." Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That man was my friend as he wounded me. And he reminded me I didn't know enough to open my mouth. I mean, had it been me, I would have canceled my talk. I wouldn't have been able to even bring a talk. But that man showed himself strong and continued on, though certainly had to have been preoccupied with the grief of the moment. Learn from me, please, that if you knew the whole story, chances are good you wouldn't open your mouth in criticism of another. You can't know the whole story. You're not God. And even knowing those two things, I still didn't know the whole story of what the man was living with. These are brothers and sisters in the family. The goal is to hold them up, to be supportive of one another, to stand in defense of one another, to look for things that we can admire and tell them so, affirming them. Rather than, even worse, putting someone on a list that they'll never get off of unless you erase that name. This is a good day for you to go through your list, erasing names of people you've written off. We're just not qualified. It's as simple as that. Now, James moves on, thank goodness, as he begins at verse 13 with judging or playing a role of God in our own lives. And look how this works its way out. By the way, the objective of this is to imagine yourself as the final authority over your life. And therefore, you're going to live it without recognition of or dependence on the living Lord. You're on your own, and you're going to live like it. You're going to operate strictly by your game plan. So the rules, you'll see them in verse 13. Look how it's played. Look here, you who say, first off, you set your own schedule today or tomorrow. So you've put that in ink. Second, you select your own path. We are going to a certain town. Third, you determine your own limits. We will stay there a year. Keep reading. Fourth, we arrange our own activities, thank you. And what are they? We will do business there, and we even, fifth, predict our own outcome. We'll make a profit. Whoa, says James, hold it. Hold on. By the way, he's not finding fault with planning well. This is certainly not an assault on putting goals in mind for the future, but always with the Lord God having the right to overrule at any point. But what he's addressing is mistaken confidence. Being so sure, being so confident that we plow right on without much thought of the Lord's intervening. It's like William Ernest Henley wrote, the humanist of yesteryear, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Those words sound so good at a high school commencement. Sounds just like, yeah, that's me sitting here cap and gown, age 18, on my way. Or maybe if you got your MBA from some prestigious university and now you're ready for that business opportunity. Hold it. Hold on. The evaluation from James you can almost hear the brakes screech. After verse 13, look at what he says. 14, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? So while evaluating the game, James adds, we have no assurance regarding tomorrow. There is not one person hearing my voice right now who knows one thing for sure about tomorrow. No, you don't. For every one of us, it is a massive question mark. You could write the word unexpected over what will happen. Unexpected illness strikes you. Unexpected accident occurs. An unexpected stroke takes your ability to speak or move a part of your body. Unexpected financial reversal you suddenly become aware of tomorrow. Not a hint of it today. Unexpected death in someone you love or you knew, now gone. We don't know. So start there. You'll stop playing God as soon as you entertain that thought. I don't know anything about tomorrow. Here's another one. We have no guarantee of a continuation of this life. See how he writes it? You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Your life is like the morning fog. It is here a little while, then it's gone. Look how brief life is, a little while. A little while. How long will you live? You have no clue. I have no clue. I have lived many years since entering the ministry in 1963. I cannot number the funerals and memorial services I've conducted. Seems as though I'm burying them younger now than I used to. I've read that the last place a person can imagine herself or himself is in a casket. You attend a memorial service, you grieve with the family, you express genuine feelings of sympathy, but the thought of your being in that casket, last thought you want to entertain. But it is appointed unto you and me once to die. After that, the judgment. James reminds us of that, being the realist he is. And so he writes in verses 15 and 16 in his evaluation, we have no right to ignore God's will in our lives. Look how he puts it. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, then we will live. That's a good start. And then, if he wants us to, we will do this or that. So you keep a journal. Every once in a while, don't forget to put in the margin, if this is what the Lord wants. If this is what the Lord plans. Or God willing. Which says he has the right to interrupt and interfere at any time. He has the sovereign right to revise or revoke any plan at any time. It's called being the sovereign God of our lives, and he is that. It is his will that matters. Otherwise, says verse 16, you are boasting about your own plans. What's he addressing? The sin of presumption. He's presuming. Again, nothing wrong with good planning, nothing even wrong with putting together a game plan for the year. Just remember, along the way, at any moment, it may be interrupted, it may be revoked by the one who has the right to rule over your life. So if nothing else, this kind of thinking will keep you from being shocked or surprised, because you back off and acknowledge To him be the glory, to him be the praise, whatever the plan. I read about an older couple that attended a navigator conference in Glen Eyrie, Colorado, years ago. And as I recall, there was the theme of the conference written large letters above was something like, as God wills, for the glory of God. The whole idea was, it is God who is in charge. And all the way through, every one of the speakers addressed the importance of thinking like that, remembering that. Drill down on that subject over and over. Older couple attended, and they wrote the president of the Navigators after they had left and finally gotten home. But on their way home, he's driving and she's sitting by him and they're talking together. Suddenly, the car coming toward them swerves over into their lane. He twists the steering wheel just in time, goes down a banking, and then over into a ravine, and the water begins to fill up in the car, and she climbs out through her open window. He climbs out through, and they both stand on top of the car, shaking, grateful. And he looks at her, and she looks at him, and they break into praise God from whom all. They sing the doxology together. By now, there's a group of people that have gathered at the bridge alongside, and the officer, policeman, puts his cap over his heart as he listens to them finish with a great amen, because they remembered that even this is in the Father's plan. He knew it before they ever went to the conference. He knew it before they were ever born. That's his sovereign right. Our times are in his hands. His will is not in our hands. Therefore, you will be saved from so much complaining, so many shocks and surprises, if you will simply keep in mind, he is God, and you are not. And I am not. So the playing God, let's stop the game. Let's just quit it. If you decide to do that, look at the guidelines in verse 17. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. I love the way James just comes right down to the basics. No big philosophical sentences, you know, about philosophy. A philosopher is a person who talks about what he or she doesn't understand, but they make it sound like it's your fault. Anyway, James doesn't do that. Now, I'll get letters on that, but that's okay. I don't care. James is no philosopher. He's a pragmatic writer of Scripture, and in fact, one of the shortest letters. So he comes to the point. He says, first, know the right thing to do. Second, do the right thing. You're home free. You know the right thing to do. What is that? Stop putting others down and criticizing and judging. It's a sin. Stop living your life as though you're calling the shots. It's not going your way. It's going to go God's way. If you keep living like that, it's a sin. Just call it what it is. So stop doing that. Now, second, do the right thing. Here's what to start. Start lifting up others and encouraging them. Look for reasons to affirm them. And tell them so. Start giving God first place in your life on purpose. Start responding with whatever may happen with, "Thank you, Lord. I didn't expect this, but of course you have every right to intervene. And this obviously is your plan, or it wouldn't have occurred. So I want to just reaffirm my commitment to you. And I want to tell you it's your will that pleases me, not mine. Thank you for your will unfolding in my life." Horatio Bonar put it in words that are best stated. "Thy will, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight it leads, right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good or ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or my wealth. Not mine the choice. In things both great or small, be thou my Lord, my love, my wisdom, and my all." Bow with me, will you? Just for a few moments, I'll not keep you. Just bow right there. Build a little altar in your lap. Place yourself on it and give yourself afresh and anew to God right now. This happens to be the last day of the month. It's a good time to sort of prepare for another whole set of days and weeks. If the Lord gives them to us, we may not live to see the end of this next month or this next week. It's His choice. If that frightens you, then obviously you're not ready to live like that. So you need to make a journey in your heart to the cross. And there, on that altar, you bow and you place yourself before the Lord and you say, "Lord, I come just like I am. I am sinful. I have lived my life for myself. I've been interested only in my agenda. But today, I come to you through Christ, and I invite Him to be my all. Cleanse me and forgive me and accept me. And I'll be forever grateful." If you know the Lord, but you've been going your own way, it's another simple prayer. "Lord, I've been on my own long enough, and I'm sick of it. I've made others miserable in the process. So today, I come before you that you might have your way. I might give up the fight. Not my will, but yours be done." If we can help you, we have soul care individuals placed all around the church, and they'll be happy to talk with you. You'll see the little badge they wear. They'll be at the doors as you leave and willing to talk. Thank you, Father, for stopping us in our tracks on this day and reminding us that you are God and we are not. Forgive us for playing God in others' lives and in our own. Game is over. We mean business. Hear us as we come to you in all sincerity. Be pleased with our lives and use them any way you choose, at any time you wish, for whatever purpose you have planned, and we'll be grateful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.